turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. I'll read the first 12 verses that we're going to look at tonight. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that as we come to consider your word this evening, that you have told us that you have given us your Holy Spirit to teach us all things, and particularly to teach us things concerning Christ. And we pray then that tonight you will open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you expect life to be like as a Christian? You responded to the admonition, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You came to be saved from your sins, to be forgiven. You came to be saved from the eternal wrath of God, to receive eternal life. You came to be justified, to be declared righteous, and at peace with God. Sometimes people come with a desire to get deliverance from personal problems and personal deficiencies in their lives. People come to become holy, as God is holy. Do you come to endure trials and tribulations? Or perhaps on the other side, you like the gospel presentation that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's presented as a wonderful life. And in fact, there is a version of our among our Christian family that say we should expect prosperity in this lifetime, to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, Proverbs is written as a book to describe the life of a Christian, a true believer. I know the word Christian doesn't show up in the Old Testament, doesn't show up until Acts and Antioch, but it's an appropriate term because they believed in the Messiah, who is Christ, and it is a term that describes a true believer. So Proverbs is written to describe the life of a true believer. And Solomon uses the word wise and the word fool to distinguish a true believer from an unbeliever. A wise person fears the Lord, and a fool does not. He despises the Lord. Beginning in the first verse of the first chapter, Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs made some very specific promises for the way of the wise. And I'll just take you to a few initially, but we'll see more before we're through. Chapter 10. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Verse 27 in chapter 10. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Verse 30. The righteous will never be moved, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Chapter 11, verse 19. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. And it doesn't take very much reading in the book of Proverbs to understand that Solomon expects the wise way is the way of peace and the way of ease. The end of chapter 1, the last couple of verses, he writes, "For the simple are killed in their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." Or the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Well, this presentation of the life of the righteous and the life of the wicked poses a bit of a problem. In 1994, we had Dr. Walke at our family camp, and he spoke on the book of Proverbs and actually spoke on this chapter. And he entitled his message, "Does the book of Proverbs promise too much?" He said, "Heavenly promises seem detached from earthly reality. Proverbs creates an expectation of prosperity, health, and wealth." But Solomon is not ignorant of the reality of life. He also wrote Ecclesiastes for us. And in Ecclesiastes, we get a bit of a different message from Solomon, seemingly different. Chapter 2, verse 14. "The wise person has his eyes in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after wind." So how do we reconcile these two seemingly opposites, even written by Solomon, that the wise will prosper and that the wise don't? And I think if we look at chapter 3 here, the first 12 verses, I think we'll see how that comes together. And here we'll read about the true nature and the outcome of the Christian life. So in this chapter, Solomon presents his teaching in five couplets and a concluding statement. The five couplets show the way of the wise and the outcome of the way of wisdom. And the final two verses give the solution or the answer to what we should expect in the Christian life. So couplet number one, we read, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Do not forget and keep the teaching. The King James says the law there, but I think that it's an appropriate teaching that is referring a word that means teaching as opposed to the law of Moses, although it could include the law of Moses. It's talking about the commandments, his commandments. And we know what his commandments were because we have those presented for us in chapter 2. And it really is in the whole chapter, but I'll just read a few verses to get to the point. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." So that the way that he's talking about is to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So the teaching or the instruction of Solomon is to learn the knowledge of God. In verse 9, you're going to understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. So that understanding the teaching of Solomon is to understand the way of righteousness in living. And then in verse 16, he says, "You will be delivered from the forbidden woman, the adulteress." And she is a figure in Proverbs for the world. That is the alternate system, the system of the fool, as opposed to wisdom. And so you'll be delivered from that if you listen to his teaching and to his commandments and keep them in your heart. And then in verse 20, you will walk in the way of the good. So that what you're supposed to do in this first commandment is to remember and keep the knowledge of God in your heart, the knowledge of the righteousness and justice and every good path, and to be delivered from the forbidden woman and to walk into the way of good. And these things are to be kept in your heart. And your heart, in Hebrew terminology, is the center of your life, basically, the center of your body and the center of everything. It's your mind, it's your understanding, it's your will. It's the center of all your human attributes. And it's the part of man that responds to God or doesn't. And so what he says is you need to keep the knowledge of God in your heart. And the reason you have it there, because that's the grid by which you evaluate life and what you'll do or what you won't do. It's a lot like the passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where we're to keep every thought captive to obey Christ and thus protect the knowledge of God. So that the first admonition is to keep the knowledge of God in your heart and the corollary truths that pertain to his righteousness and justice and the pathway that he leads us in. Proverbs 4:3, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life or the issues of life. So that the first admonition is that we are to keep this in our hearts in a way that it is that's practical. It's going to have an outcome, a particular outcome. And what Solomon says then for the outcome for those who know God and understand his ways is length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you, or security they will add to you. So that the promise is that if you do this, you will have a long life and you will live in security. The second couplet, verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So that you are to have steadfast love and faithfulness. The King James Version says mercy and truth. But I think steadfast love is probably better. It's a word that has three elements, or two words that have three elements to it. It has the element of love, it has the element of steadfastness, and it has the element of strength as well. And it is an attribute of God. You can find lots of places where it talks about God's steadfast love, his mercy. It's an attribute that he displays. And his faithfulness as well is sort of implied in the steadfast love, but written here separately to know that it is a distinctive character that is to be kept, that we are to protect and hang on to. And he tells us that we're to bind them around our neck and to write them on the tablet of our heart. Namely, it's supposed to be both external and internal. It's something that is visible as people look at you, but it's something that is in the core as well, is in your heart. It's really, ultimately, you can see that this something like this requires regeneration. It requires a new heart, which is part of the work of God. And it's to be a part of your daily life on earth to communicate the communicable attributes of God so that when people see you, they see these attributes of God. And so for those who display steadfast love and faithfulness in their lives, he says you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And probably good success means a good reputation. So that those who adhere to this instruction will be well respected in the eyes of man as well as in the eyes of God. Couplet number 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It really refers to your faith, to your reliance upon God, and trusting yourself to God. And there are three modifiers here. It's with your whole heart. You notice that these first three attributes, the teaching of God, the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, and now your trusting in God are all to be parts of the heart. They're all to arise out of the heart or be embedded in the heart. So that it is to be with the whole heart. It's really with all that you are in your body, soul, and spirit, as illustrated by using the word heart. And then it's also in contrast to leaning on your own understanding, so that when you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, you are not trusting in yourself. To the extent that you're trusting in yourself, you are not trusting in the Lord with all your heart. And so it's one that is not relying on your own understanding, your own apprehension of what way I should go, what things I should do. You are trusting in the Lord for that. And then it says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, or in all your ways, know Him. And the idea there is that in everything that you do, you recognize His hand in those things. You look for it. In all your ways, know Him. So you see Him. Not necessarily understand what He's doing, but you recognize that His hand is in this event that's occurred, all these things. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not rely on yourself, and be acutely aware on every occasion that His hand is in whatever occurs in your life, in all your ways. The outcome for those who trust in the Lord wholly and not in themselves, He says He will make your path straight. It's a way of life. It's a way of lack of adversity. It's a way that is contrary to a crooked way. And God is the one who makes our way straight or crooked. But He's going to make your way straight if you trust in Him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Then the next couplet, verses 7 and 8, number 4. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Well, being unwise in your own eyes is another word for humility. And in this case, it's interestingly coupled with the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. And I think the reason for that is that the fear of the Lord is foundational for humility. That is, true fear of the Lord leads to humility. And it arises out of a sense of His holiness, and it arises out of a sense of His grandeur or His greatness. And we see that in a couple of illustrations. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned and the Lord came to him, you remember what he did? He hid. He was afraid of the Lord because he realized that he had sinned, and there was a huge gap between him and the Lord, and he feared and hid himself. Or in the case of the people of Jericho, represented by Rahab, when the spies went in there, she said, "We've heard of the greatness of your God, how you brought how he brought you across the Red Sea, and we feared. We were frightened. We've locked the gates. We're trying to keep you guys out because we know that your God is great." And so there was a genuine fear in her. And in these cases, it was a fear that led them to hide. But that's not the kind of fear that results in the people of God. It's a fear that leads us to lose self-confidence. You know, if you don't have a fear of God, you're going to be the one to shake your fist in His face. You're going to be the one to confront Him or to ignore Him. But if you have a true fear of God, then you're going to abandon your own self-reliance and hope in the God, the God who is to be feared. And that's illustrated even by Rahab, because her fear ultimately led her to pursue God instead of run away from Him, to seek His blessing. So that the reason He says, do not be wise in your own eyes and fear the Lord, is because they're linked together. If you want to be unwise in your own eyes, you've got to fear the Lord. Fear leads us to abandon ourselves and rely on hope in God. And then, interestingly, fearing the Lord and being unwise in our own eyes will lead us to turn away from evil. There are a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Or in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, we read, "By steadfast love and faithfulness iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil." By the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil. So that the second command is to not be wise in our own eyes, to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And they're all linked together. And for those who humbly fear God and turn away from evil, He promises it will be healing to your navel, the King James says, as a figure for your body. And refreshment or drink to your bones is another figure for your health. And so it really says that if these things are true of you, you will be in good health. You will have good physical health. Couplet number 5, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So you honor the Lord with your wealth. And there are two aspects of that that I think are here. When it talks about honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your produce, I think that's talking about giving of your wealth to the Lord, because that was what they did in Israel. They took their first fruits and they gave it to the Lord. They didn't take them for themselves. They gave them to the Lord. But it's bigger than that. Not only do you give a gift to the Lord, you honor the Lord with your wealth so that the money that you keep for yourself or the assets that you keep for yourself, you use in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And if you do so, those who do that, the scripture tells us here, your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. So what is Solomon teaching his son in this text? Clearly, the qualities of the wise that he's commanding them, the occupation of the wise person, are true and universal. These are really Christian qualities. Having the knowledge of God in your heart, and having a knowledge of his ways in your heart, your mind, having the love and mercy and faithfulness of the Lord in your heart and displayed in your life as people look at you and observe you. Trusting in the Lord without any self-reliance for your own security. Clearly, an important quality in a Christian. Humility before the Lord. Fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, affecting the way that you live. Honoring the Lord with your temporal possessions. Clearly, Solomon is saying things that are true, that are absolutely true. These things we need to heed and we need to do. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew in Solomon's time or whether you're a Christian at Trinity Bible Church, the admonition is the same. These things are things that ought to be the burden of our hearts. But the promises are equally clear and emphatic. Long and tranquil life, favor with God and man, straight paths, physical health, material prosperity. But how does that square with what we see in our own Christian experience or what we observe among believers, even among the strong believers? And we don't need to look beyond too far beyond ourselves and our own Christian community here, and certainly into the Word of God, to see that what is more typical is a short life and trouble, hatred or opposition by the world and the people in the world, crooked paths, pathways that seem to go from pillar to post without any kind of coherent direction in them. Sickness is certainly prominent among the people of God, and no one of us has really failed to face that in our lives. And poverty or lack of work or lack of financial prosperity is probably more common in the Christian community than not. So how are we to understand what we see around us in our own lives with what the Word of God tells us? Do we say, well, you experience these things in the proportion that you pursue these qualities, so that in the proportion to which I pursue these things that he tells me to do about keeping his knowledge in my heart and trusting in him and so on, to the degree I'm successful in that, I will experience these qualities as well? Well, I think that's probably not a good solution. Is it hyperbole? Is he just sort of exaggerating to sort of illustrate in a very dramatic way that the way of God is so much better than the way of the fool? Possibly, but it seems like that's probably not a good choice either. What about spiritualizing? He's talking about inner peace and prosperity. That would be an easy way to look at it. But I think that the descriptions are pretty graphic here, and they're consistent. It's not like it's one verse we have to deal with. We have five couplets that are talking about life on earth. So I think it's not spiritualizing it. But maybe it's just an impossible dream, since nobody's ever going to live that way. We're none of us going to be that kind of a Christian. So it's just sort of setting pie in the sky and saying this what could be, but it isn't going to ever happen because you're never going to get there. Possibly. There's certainly an element of truth to that, isn't there? But maybe it's literally true. And actually, I think that is true. I think it is literally true. But don't leave. I think we find the key to understanding it and understanding these last two verses. My son, do not despise the Lord's chastening or the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof or correction. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, first of all, when we talk about chastening or discipline, which is the way this word is translated here, we have to separate it from our common understanding of that word. And I get my interpretation or understanding of that word from my experience as a child and from my experience as a parent. And when I disciplined or when I was disciplined, it was for something I'd done bad. And I was being punished for it. And so that my immediate response initially is, don't despise when the Lord punishes me for something, some way I've stepped out of line. But that's not the way Scripture uses that word. That word that's translated there occurs about 50 times in the Old Testament. And in the King James Version, only 3 of them are translated chastening. And in the English Standard Version here that I have, 15 of them are translated discipline, which is the corresponding word. So they disagreed on 12 of them, whether that word was the appropriate word. And most of the time, 30 out of the 50 times in the King James Version and 25 out of the 50 times in the English Standard Version, the word is translated instruction. Only once is it translated punishment. It's in Jeremiah 30, verse 14, and I'm not sure that that is required in that text. So that chastening is or discipline is a word that is translated in other places when it appears as instruction. Now let me demonstrate that to you. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll read 4 verses there. Verse 2, to know wisdom and chastening or discipline. No, he says instruction. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Same thing in verse 3. To receive, and here's the word again, instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Or in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And in this verse, it's really clear because under the format of the parallelism that the poetry has, the first line is mimicked in the second line. And so instruction and teaching are really the same word. So that I think that the word that's translated discipline here in chapter 3 would better be understood and not distracting if we would call it instruction. Now, discipline is a word that we use in this way. I watched yesterday as Allison Felix blew away the competition in the 200-meter race in the Olympic trials in Eugene. And when she got up there to race, she went through a little ritual of stretching and getting her feet on the blocks and getting her arms, her hands lined up on the line and getting her balance just right. And then she took off running and ran a blistering race. And when we look at that, we say, that is a disciplined athlete. And we know that she got there not by being spanked. She got there by being trained, by being instructed. And the instruction that she went through, I suspect, was not always painless. I suspect she had to get up earlier than she wanted to some days. I suspect she had to avoid some pleasurable experiences that she would like to do. I suspect that she had to avoid being with certain people she wanted to be on some occasions. She probably had to avoid certain foods that she would rather eat. It was an experience that was not without pain for her, but it wasn't a punishment. It was a training. It was an instruction. It was an education. And we use that in other cases. You see a baseball batter up there watching the pitch come in, and he's letting some go by and swinging at others. And what you say is he's a disciplined batter. And you're not implying that he was punished in any way. You're just saying he's been well trained, he's educated, he's instructed, he's really prepared for this moment. And again, in his case, I'm sure there would be some measure of discomfort in the process, but not punishment. Reproof or correction is really a verbal rebuke. It's not any kind of a punishment. If I should be abusive of you, some of you, then somebody might come up to me and tell me that I was inappropriate and that what I said was not right. And they might do it firmly, and they might do it with heat or intensity. And my response would be to be injured by it because of my pride, that somebody would think I had done something bad when I can never do anything bad. And so it would be a painful experience for me, but a saving experience if I heeded the admonition and followed it along the way. So that the reproof or the rebuke is really a verbal kind of thing that's not a punishment either. And it's really what the Word of God does. The Word of God instructs us, and the Word of God reproves us at times. And there, that concept of linking them together, we find in other places in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 12. And you say how, this is talking about the fool who embraced the life of evil. And he says in verse 12, "And you say how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof." He hated training is what he hated. He hated it to be informed in these areas. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. "For the commandment is a lamp and teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." The corrections of discipline are the way of life. And neither of these words have any concept of punishment in them. Well, you say, what about believers sinning? I mean, believers sin. Isn't the Lord going to punish people for their sin and take care of them when they're doing the wrong thing? And the answer to that is no. Punishment has been poured out in full on Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that you can do that will merit you any kind of punishment, period. Zero. No punishment if you're a believer. It all fell on Jesus Christ. If there's any left for you, that means Christ didn't take some of it. Well, how is sin dealt with in a believer? Well, first of all, punishment does not stop sin. We've been there. That's called the law of Moses. And the law tells us that you don't become righteous by the law. But why don't we look and see what the text says? What did the text say about how you turn from evil? Verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." So what happens when we sin as believers? The Lord doesn't punish us. What he does is he does those things in and to us in our lives and in our experience to make us fear the Lord and turn away from evil, to make us less reliant upon our own wisdom, to make us understand the knowledge of God more in our hearts, to teach us to display and to appreciate and display the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord, and to increase our faith in the Lord. That's the way he deals with sin. It's a process of instruction, discipline, if you want to use that word, but it's the same kind of discipline that an athlete has. It's not the discipline that I did to my children or my dad did to me along the way. There was a lot of training that he did to me, of course, but I'm talking about when he spanked me for being bad or put some kind of stricture on my life because of something I'd done. But the Lord deals with us in such a way to build up those qualities that keep us from sin. He doesn't punish us for our sins. He instructs us. And the instruction, or whatever word you want to use for it, if you want to continue to use the chastening word or the discipline word, that's fine, as long as you understand what it means. And it's those kinds of things that are put together in our lives by God himself to develop godliness in us. And, of course, that ministry is enhanced under the new covenant with the blessings when the Holy Spirit is within us and enabling those qualities to blossom to more an extent than they did under the old covenant. Well, what is the discipline or the instruction of the Lord? What is it when we experience it? Well, I think that what it is in this context is it's the pursuit of wisdom without the benefits of wisdom. It's the pursuit of wisdom and these qualities that he commands us to do without realizing these things. We have plenty of examples in Scripture for that as well, and so long as some explicit teaching, and I'll just take a moment to go over that. And these examples I give to you, and none of these cases were these people instructed or disciplined because of sin. They were instructed and disciplined because God was at work in their lives for some purpose to bring them along in the faith and develop their faith. First example, without going into details, is Joseph. Joseph did nothing wrong to earn years in prison and years in slavery. He was under the discipline of the Lord for anything he did? No. He was under the instruction of the Lord because the Lord was bringing him to a point where he was going to participate in this wonderful salvation of his own family and deliverance of his own family. What about Job? Job is a classic example of the discipline of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. And before it starts, the Lord makes a statement that there is nobody more righteous on the face of the earth than Job. So was this discipline in Job's life for something he did wrong? No. It was done in order to make him a more holy person, to make him have more of these qualities that Solomon desires to see in his son. And we can see those develop because we see him not having an adequate fear of God in the process of his life or his suffering as he makes these fairly bold complaints against God. And when we get to the end of the book, what does he do? He says, I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say because he saw the majesty of God. And so it was a process that God was using in him to bring him along. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great chapter about men and women of faith. And it is followed by a recitation of this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And here in this passage, the context, of course, is all of these people who were remarkable because they pleased God. These are not people who were remarkable because they were stepping out of line and they needed correction. The passage begins by saying, without faith it is impossible to please God. And these people are examples of people who lived by faith. And what does he say to them? What does he say about them? In verse 39 of chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So here were men and women who pursued what Solomon says you should pursue here in these five couplets, and they didn't get any of those blessings that were promised. None of them. Because God had determined it wasn't time for them to get them. They couldn't have them till you and I get them as well at the proper time. So that the prosperity and the health, wealth that are promised in those promises were withheld from them as they went through these times of great difficulty as faithful believers, not as unfaithful believers. The classic, ultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things which he suffered in Hebrews 5:8. But even here in chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, it talks about who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He was under the discipline of the Father. He was under the instruction of the Father so that he might learn obedience through the things which he suffered. Was he being disciplined for sin? Absolutely not. And even a lot of his suffering came prior to the cross. On the cross, yes, he was being disciplined for sin, mine, but not for his own, and certainly not for anybody's sins in the lifetime that he led, where he was not respected by men. He was not permitted to have a long life. He did not have wealth. We don't know anything about the details of his health, but we know he was hungry sometimes and tired sometimes. So that this is an example of somebody who exquisitely pursued these things that God says you need to pursue and absolutely didn't experience those suffering. And when Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah chapter 53, about verse 10, it talks about him prolonging his days. It talks about it in the setting of him having died And so it is saying, in essence, that the blessings that he was looking for came after his death and his resurrection. And so that the promises that are made here are real promises that are going to be realized, but they're not going to be realized until we all realize them together at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it talks about Christ suffering for us for an example that we might follow in his steps in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 23. It talks about us in a couple of places of sharing the sufferings of Christ. And it talks about us undergoing trials of our faith and the way that we respond to that with rejoicing, because we are sharing the life of Christ, because this process of instruction is an important part. It's not something God does to us when we step out of line. It is normative for the Christian life. That's what we're involved in. We're in a process of being educated and being taught and being built up in these qualities that he has said here. So what does he warn us back in Proverbs chapter 3? Well, he gives two warnings. He says, first of all, don't despise the Lord's discipline. And what he means by that is don't reject it. And that is a difficult commandment, because when we live in adversity and when it's more intense than other times, we say, I don't need this. You know, I want out. This is not a good thing for me. Lord, there's a better way you could do this than what you're doing right now. These things that are happening in my life and around me are making me miserable, and you need to stop it. And so we despise the instruction of the Lord, the training of the Lord, and we be angry with God. And the second thing we do is we be weary. He says, do not be weary of his reproof. That is, we say, it's gone too long. I can handle it for a while, but this is far too long. And we think of some of our friends or people around us, or even you yourself can think of things that you've dealt with for years that just won't go away. And they are certainly not the kinds of blessings we read about here in Proverbs chapter 3, these things that he's promised us. They're not even close. And so we become weary. And what he says here is don't despise it and don't become weary. Well, why does God do this? Why doesn't he just click his fingers and make us righteous and holy and take us in that process? Take us right into that. Why does he take us through this process? Well, he tells us that too. It says, the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Two reasons he does this for us. One is because he loves us, and the second reason is because he delights in us. That's why he does it this way. Not because he's mad at us because we've stepped out of line. It's because he loves us and he delights in us. And that phrase about delighting in us is the same phrase that was used in Isaiah 42, which you had in the Sunday school class this morning, where it talks about him delighting, God the Father delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Psalm 147, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. There's that word, steadfast love. So that the Lord delights in us because we are manifesting these things that he has put in us, the steadfast love, the faithfulness, the knowledge of God, the trust in God. And to the extent that he finds those in us because he's put them in us, he loves us and he delights in us, and he continues us in the school of faith that he's put us in. And our responsibility is to persevere in that school, and not to persevere with reluctance, but to persevere with joy. We're supposed to address the testing of our faith with joy and not just with a glum sense of this is just sort of where we are. And so in the eyes of God, these qualities of wisdom, Solomon labels as wisdom, are so important that he's going to spend a lifetime for all of us developing those qualities. And we're not going to receive the blessing, the final blessing, until the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what our expectation is, to see these things realized. And they will be literally realized at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord loves us. He delights in us. He's concerned with what we are becoming, and he's concerned with how we are becoming that. And so therefore, he exercises his will in our lives, And we have these wonderful promises. If you do this, these are things that are going to happen. And our responsibility is to do those things and then to wait for the proper time when he'll give us those blessings. And they will come. It is exactly true we have a prosperity, a health and wealth gospel. However, it looks beyond the current age to the age of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the process of getting there is a process that occurs because God loves us, not because he's angry with us. And the proof of our faith and the trials that we go through is a time that we experience with joy. And we're to live our lives in this school of faith, in sharing the sufferings of Christ and following his footsteps, and entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator in being certain that he is doing the right thing as opposed to leaning in our own understanding. And that's the temptation. We want to sort of say, well, I think there's a better way to deal with this. I think there's a better way to get me holy. I think there's a better way to build up my faith. And the Lord says, don't lean on your own understanding. You know, I know the best way. And that's the way that this process needs to go. And I think that one other passage out of 1 Peter that I think is very one that we ought to keep in mind, very important text, verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, that's really the admonition that we ought to have when we think about the way the Lord is dealing with us. Not set your hope fully on being delivered from whatever trial you have. And I don't object to praying for deliverance from trials that we're in. But our ultimate deliverance, if we get out of that trial, we're not where we need to be. If we live and we're the healthiest and the wealthiest people in the whole world, we die, we've lost. And we don't really win unless there's a resurrection. And we are part of that resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So that Solomon is not teaching us these things in this text. Because he wants us to set our hopes on being healthy, wealthy, and wise in this lifetime. He's teaching us these things so that we can set our hopes on being healthy, wealthy, and wise when Christ comes and the world is transformed, the curse is removed, and the world is as it is intended to be with Christ here living with us. In the meantime, he says to us, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son, in whom he delights. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved us. And you have saved us from sin. You've saved us from eternal wrath. And we thank you that you are at work in us, making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that although that process takes us in ways that we would not choose or in ways that we would like to get out of, we pray that you would teach us not to despise the discipline of the Lord or to be weary with your reproofs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.